You know, it was about 2,000 years ago that Jesus came riding in on a donkey's colt into Jerusalem, and he was being declared king by the people. And it wasn't the majority. It was a minority. In fact, it was only his disciples. And we're going to be looking at that tonight as we continue our walk through the book of Matthew. It just so happens that we're in pretty much in line with Palm Sunday, as we're in chapter 21. I sort of fudged last week, did the last part of chapter 21. Tonight we're going to do the first 16 verses of 21. So tonight we are picking up in Matthew 21. We're going to cover the first 16 verses and then all of chapter 23. Next week I'm going to cover chapters 26 through 28, actually the whole Passion Week next week, 26, 27, and 28. It fits. It's a perfect fit. But we won't finish Matthew next Sunday. We're going to do chapters 24 and 25. We haven't done 22 yet, I know. I'll try to fit that in somehow. I don't know how, but it might fit in with 25. We'll see. But I don't. Of course, we don't want to miss Matthew 24 and 25. Those are big chapters. But I'd like to time the teaching of 26, 27, 28 with next Sunday night. And tonight, though, we'll pick up with verse 12 in chapter 21. I want to do 12 through 16 first and then come back and finish with 1 through 11, focusing in on Zechariah 9. Now, I'm one to teach us about what's going on. It's good to have practical application. It is good. I don't want to minimize that, but we need to understand what's going on, for heaven's sakes. We know, most of us know the Zechariah 9, verse 9 passage about the prophecy of the donkey's colt, but we don't understand the verses around it. And so many of us don't, because we don't. It's not easy, first of all. It takes a little bit of time to study it. But I want to go back and look at chapter 9 a little more closely tonight as we look at the Matthew 21 passage that deals with Jesus riding in on a donkey's colt. But first of all, let's pick up at verse 12 in Matthew 21. And we now have the second time that Jesus drives out the money changers in the temple. Verse 12, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And we see in Mark 11, verse 17, that he adds for all nations. And so Mark is actually taking exactly the quote out of Isaiah, which we'll look at in just a moment. But Jesus had just ridden the donkey's colt. They had been, of course, praising him. The disciples have, waving their palm branches. The disciples have. And the rest of the city is wondering, oh, what's all this about? But he, the first thing that he does is he goes into the temple and he goes after the money changers. Now, he had done this 3 years earlier. We read in John chapter 2, when he started his ministry, he did this. He went in and he did the same exact thing. He went in and went after the money changers, chased them out, and then 3 years later, here he is again doing the same thing. Now, of course, the liberals will say, oh, you know, the Bible is, it was probably the same event, and they ignore the timeline and so on. But we don't do that. We take it literally. We follow the timeline, what is said. We understand that what we're reading is, in fact, what took place. So we see this taking place on two separate occasions. To me, it's like bookends. He's making a point. He doesn't want there to be buying and selling in God's house. And Pastor Mark took this to heart many, many years ago. In fact, God showed him when he started his ministry back in 1978 that he would not even come close to even being perceived or understood to be buying and selling here in the church. So he doesn't allow any kind of sales of anything in the church. Now, when we have guest speakers, they can mention that, you know, well, I have it available, then go out to their car and then they can you know, sell them if they want it out by their car, but not here in the church. Pastor Mark had just agreed when he was praying, and he just committed in his heart to the Lord that he would not do this. And so we don't, even fundraisers are frowned upon unless they're very, very low-key kind of thing. So we do not have this at the church. CDs, books, any other materials, T-shirts, we don't sell them. We try to, whenever we have special events, to give away as much as we can. There can be a pride in this just as much as there can be a pride in the other direction. So we always have to be careful and watch ourselves that we're not being proud about this, not being legalistic about it, but we're just doing it to honor the Lord, really just to honor Him. That's it. It's that simple. We're not here to put on a show. We're not here to wear masks to entertain. That's not our goal. Most of us that come here know that. We're not here in the big song and dance thing. Now, once again, we got to watch out. We got to be careful with that too, don't we? Because you can have pride about that just as much as you can have the other extreme, having all the popular bands and so on and so forth. You know, marketing, Pastor Mark and I both took business in college, and they teach you marketing techniques that can bring in the money and bring in the people. And so we both have a hard time there's temptations to want to do that, but we don't do that. Pastor Mark and his teaching here and my involvement with him, and he's been very consistent about that, is that the Lord will bring the people here. It's sort of hard to find our church, and we don't advertise, and we don't even take an offering. In fact, we get nervous even talking about that, but then again, we want to do it the way the Lord would have it be done. We don't want to be proud about that stuff, but at the same time, we want the Lord to be given all the praise and the glory in that. And so Jesus goes into the temple, and he calls it his house. Notice, my house, speaking of his Father, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And Mark adds, for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. And what they had were doing is they were actually, the money changers had a special deal with the priests, where one a family would come in from out of town, traveling long distances with their sacrifices that they're getting ready to offer there to the Lord, and the priest would then examine the sacrifices, and if they found that the sacrifice was marred in any way or had a defect, they would make them, they would not accept them as a sacrifice, and then they would have to go get another sacrifice. And of course, then if they needed to do that, they needed to exchange, if they're from out of town or out of country and they didn't have the proper, they would have to change their money, and then of course they would charge a fee right there in the temple for that money exchange. Just like we, if you go to a foreign country, they charge you. If you want to change your dollars into euros, they'll charge you for that. Well, that's what they were doing in the temple in order for them to buy a new sacrifice, and Jesus hated that. I think about the banks. Man, those guys that are in charge. Oh, well, nobody's in charge. It's the board. Okay, the board. Whoever's in charge, boy, I'd hate to be in their shoes one day. You know? And gouging people, the oil companies, oh my gosh. Oh, it's the speculators. Oh, it's just the market. It's the invisible hand. I really wonder about that. I don't want to get off into that. It just sort of gouging people to get rich, to make more money so you can have an edge. You can buy more. And this kind of attitude, God hates that attitude. And we've got to, all of us have to be careful. You can be poor and still have that attitude. Got to watch out for it. Well, as I mentioned earlier, here in Matthew 21, Jesus is actually quoting from Isaiah 54, verse 7. And let's go there. I'd like you to see the context here in Isaiah, about the middle of your Bible, Isaiah 54, and we're going to look at verse 7. Verse 7, Isaiah 54, beginning in verse 7. Do I have the right verse? I think I do. It doesn't look like the right verse. How did I do that? Is it 56? Thank you. Thanks, John. 56, verse 7, Isaiah 56, verse 7. Even them, it says, even them, that is foreigners. He's Isaiah here, God is speaking of foreigners. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Now, this really has not been fulfilled. Of course, they would allow the Gentiles to come in up to a certain point into the area known as the court of the Gentiles, but the Gentiles were not allowed to cross a certain point to bring their sacrifice. And there was this wall known as the wall of partition that kept them out. And that's not what God had intended. See, that was their idea. One day, this will be fulfilled. You go, well, wait a minute, the temple. Now, maybe you've come from a church background where the temple is interpreted here as the church. Maybe you've been taught at your church that the temple here, the house that he's speaking about, is really your church, the Gentile church, has nothing to do with the Jewish temple. But I can't read my Bible that way. I have to understand. I want to read my Bible as though I'm in the fifth grade and I've learned to read and I want to understand it literally. Of course, there's symbols and metaphors, but I want to understand what's behind the meaning of the symbols and the metaphors. Literal. There's a literal intention behind the symbols and the metaphors that God wants us to understand. And so when I read about God speaking of his house this way, that in the future, that the foreigners will come in and they will offer their burnt offerings and sacrifices and they will be accepted on the altar beyond the dividing wall. I accept that literally here in Isaiah 56, verse 7. It has not been fulfilled. So I see it as being fulfilled in the future, and why teachers seek to minimize this teaching, making the nations refer to the church, I think is borders on blasphemy. And God's intention is revealed very clearly, that all nations are going to come up to Jerusalem sometime in the future and offer their sacrifices. And his temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations. And we shouldn't be messing around looking for deeper, more profound meanings behind the words. Just accept it for what it says. And we read in Zechariah chapter 14 that those nations that do not come to the temple to offer their sacrifices, he will actually judge them. They must come and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, by the way, which is next fall. The Feast of Tabernacles is the last of the seven feasts in which not just Israel, not just Jews, but all nations will be expected to attend, send representatives, and to bring their sacrifices. And this sounds so strange if you've been raised in the Reformed Church or in the Catholic Church. It sounds so strange that they would continue to, God would continue to require sacrifices after Jesus comes back, but that's what my Bible teaches. We read in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, we're given great detail about the building of the temple that Jesus himself will build when he comes back to reign for 1,000 years. And so I get excited about this. I don't know about you, but I can read my Bible and I can understand it simply for what it says, knowing that one day I will be able to stand and watch and see the very things that his word told us years before. Aren't you excited about that? Boy, I sure am. Now let's go back to Matthew 21, verse 14. God's house shall be called a house of prayer, but for all nations. And then the blind, verse 14, Matthew 21, 14. And then the blind and the lame came to him. This is just after Jesus had driven out the money changers, and the blind and the lame were brought to him in the temple. They came to him and he healed them, and we see Jesus continuing to the very end, even in the week that what we call the Passion Week, that Jesus will continue to heal the people even though he's been rejected as their king. He continues to demonstrate by this power, by these miracles, that he in fact has the credentials to be their king, even though the people have rejected him. Verse 15, but when the chief priests, oh, here we go, enter the chief priests and the scribes, when they saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant, they were angry, and said to him, to Jesus, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? It seems that Jesus quite often would ask these so-called scholars and experts on the scriptures, he would quite often ask them, have you never read? Almost in a sarcastic way. And I someone said, oh no, Jesus wouldn't be sarcastic. Oh, I think he would. Yeah, I think he's being sarcastic. Remember in Psalm chapter 2, God scoffs at those as the kings would gather together and the nations would plot a vain thing, and he scoffs, he laughs at them. I think that Jesus would be sarcastic. He says, have you never read? And then he goes on to say, out of the mouth of babes, and notice, nursing infants, very young, out of their mouths you have perfected praise. And Jesus here quotes out of Psalm 8, verse 2. And the word for perfected praise in the Hebrew is also translated strength. There is strength behind praise. When the little ones praise God, even their little souls and those little bodies, as they praise the Lord, teach your children, teach your grandchildren to praise the Lord, to honor him, to glorify him from their hearts. And the Hebrew tells us that this perfects strength. You have perfected strength. There is strength in praise. I never get tired speaking and about Merlin Carruthers' books, a series of books that he wrote on praise, and how there is power in praise and strength in praise, and especially in hard times when you don't understand why things are happening the way they are in your life, to just begin to praise God, even though you may not feel like it at the moment, but just to praise him and to thank him. You know, and the religious leaders here would not accept Jesus as their king, and they couldn't stand hearing these little ones praising him. And so Jesus rebukes them. Have you never read? Do you not know what the scriptures say? You're the teachers, you're the experts, yet you don't even know. Today we have experts that claim to know the word, yet they don't really know the word. They run around quoting each other. They go to their universities and they're like little parrots, and they parrot what they hear. And they don't really know the word. And they lead people astray by making up terms and phrases. And when you listen to them, you hear words that you don't read about in the Bible. Some say, well, the word rapture isn't in the Bible. Okay, caught up, whatever you want to call it. Harpazo, let's go to the Greek. The rapture's there. Caught up, forcefully pulled out. It's there. And I'm talking about controversial things. Oh, well, you know, tulip. Maybe you've heard of tulip. What's tulip? Well, it helps us better understand why you really don't have choice and you've been predestined to do the things that you're going to do, and it's been predetermined that you're going to do them, and it's called tulip. T stands for totally depraved. U stands for unconditional election. You've been elected whether you like it or not. L stands for limited atonement. In other words, the atonement's only limited for those who God has chosen. And then I is irresistible grace. If you've been chosen, you can't resist the grace of God. So regardless of who you are, you're going to be drawn. And then finally, P, you're going to persevere. Perseverance of the saints. And so you see, you don't have no choice in the matter. You've been elected, and it doesn't matter how good or bad you are, or whether you pray or not, or whether you evangelize or not. You've been chosen, you're elected, and that's the end of it. And you have, and so they come up with these fancy terms. And they talk about it all day long, and they can't talk about anything else. And so I look up, well, where's tulip in the Bible? Where's total depravity in the Bible that teaches me that even my will is fallen, that I have no choice? Where is that in the Bible that I don't have any choice? My will is fallen. I'm totally depraved. Everything about me is fallen. My body is fallen. My soul is fallen, including my intellect. Well, I believe that. My intellect is fallen. And emotions are fallen. Oh, there's no question about that. My emotions are fallen. But then what about my will? Is my will fallen too? Oh, that's where we get into the debate. So we make up terms to explain, well, this is how it is, and we don't really know. Well, where is it that our will resides? And so we debate, and we go on and on using these big terms. Well, let me show you. Just read God's word and accept what it says. Babes, out of the mouth of babes, they'll praise God. And by praising him, you find strength. One of the reasons why we have worship and song before the word is taught, that we may be made strong. And as he is being praised, our hearts are being prepared to hear what the word has to say to us. That's why we have worship and song before. Let's go to verse 1 now, and we'll pick up in 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples. So now we are backtracking. We are going back. It's sort of like a flashback. And we're going back to when Jesus now is about to enter into Jerusalem. And so as they're drawing near to Jerusalem, they're coming from Bethany. And Jesus now is on the Mount of Olives, and he sends two of his disciples, and he says to them, verse 2, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. So a donkey, a mama and the baby colt there with her, loose them and bring them to me. And verse 3, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. I've always wondered about this verse. There wasn't a big explanation. Well, you know, how's he going to know? He just says, you know, if anybody, he didn't say who, if so-and-so asks, well, wait a minute, who's going to ask? He didn't say that. He just says, if anybody asks for him, just tell him, well, this is all you have to say. The Lord has need of them. That's it. They didn't have to have eloquent, they didn't have to be eloquent in speech like our president, right? They didn't have to be manipulative. They didn't have to have persuasive skills like a lawyer. They didn't need to plead and beg. All they simply needed to say was, the Lord has need of them, and that's it. Nothing complicated. And I would want to try to figure out, well, how did he know to say that? Or he must have talked to somebody. And who is it that he talked to? And Jesus just said, no, just tell him if... the Lord has need of them, they ask, and then they'll agree. They'll go right along, and boom, 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 there you go. And it's the same for you and me today. If you are in God's will, you don't have to prepare a big speech, figure out all the angles. You don't have to manipulate. You don't have to plead or beg. It's just real simple. Oh, I'm afraid. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to say it. But it's real simple. You don't need to be eloquent. If it's the Lord that's in it, you just simply ask. And if the answer doesn't come back the way you were expecting, then don't worry about it. Because the Lord may have other plans concerning that issue that you were asking about. Be at peace. Now, it doesn't mean that you shouldn't go knock on another door, right? You knock on this door, you ask your question, they say no. Well, but please tell me why. Well, no, just, okay. Then move on to the next one. And knock on the door and ask the question, and whatever it is that you're trying to do, I'm looking for a job. Well, did you put your best foot forward? That's what we used to say when we would interview prospective candidates for supervisory positions. There would be about eight of us sitting in a semicircle with this one poor soul facing us, and we're all about twice that person's age, and they're probably shaking in their boots. And we would always ask, did you have an opportunity to put your best foot forward? I always used to think about that. Why did we ask that question? Did we do a good enough job for you in our question? I don't know why. But the Lord just simply wants us to not connive, not sneak, not try to do something more than I really should. And I have a tendency in my flesh to do that. Just simply say, I need the keys to your car, and the Lord has need of them if they ask. And they'll, if the Lord had touched their heart, then they'll give you the keys, and then you got the car. I believe this holds true all the way up to the president, regardless of whether it's President Obama or President Ahmadinejad. You know who he is? The president of Iran? Say, Mr. Ahmadinejad, the Lord needs your military to invade Israel this fall. And if it's in God's plans, he'll say, sure, I'll invade. Or, hey, Vladimir, hey, we need your Russian troops down here this fall. Hey, I'll be there. I don't really want to be. I really don't want to do it. Well, you better listen up, Vlad, because you're going to get hooks put in your jaw and you're going to be drugged down, so you better go along with it. God, you see, is in charge, and he is sovereign, and he will complete that which he has planned. And it's none of my business to try to figure it all out other than just to read it, and then when it happens, to watch it, and then to praise him when it does. We don't understand the Trinity. We don't understand. Nobody understands where my where God's responsibility, where God's sovereignty ends and man's responsibility begins. We don't know where that line is. You see, and God just simply wants us to know that he's in charge. He's going to call the shots. And when he says, go get this donkey, and if they ask anything about it, just say, the Lord needs it, and that's the end of it. It's not complicated. But we tend to complicate things, don't we? Make sure you say this in your resume, and then that'll get you in there. Well, wait a minute. If God doesn't want you in there, you're not going to get in there. Just be up front. Just be honest about who you are. Don't try to make yourself out to be something more than you are. Because then you'll be sorry later once they give you the responsibility of that job you were pushing for and you can't handle it, right? Verse 4 of 21, all this, that is the taking of this colt, was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, what I'd like to do is to take you to Zechariah 9, verse 9, where this comes from. Now, this is important, and the reason why I believe it's important is because this same quotation is found in all four accounts of the gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, found in all four. And we're looking at Matthew 21, verse 4, where this quote is found. And it comes from Zechariah 9, 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And as Pastor Mark was saying this morning, that was pretty brave of Zechariah to put that out there, because a king ordinarily does not come riding in on a little colt, a foal of a donkey. That's about as humble as you can get. As he pointed out, for example, King Saul, when he rode on, he rode in on a mule, big, strong animal, but not a little tiny, where the, you know, by the way, the donkeys are strong. They can carry, for their size, they can carry a lot of weight. So regardless, you know, even a colt. So Jesus is sitting on his colt, you know, and I don't know that the colt was that strong, but, you know, it's like, okay, I'm really humbling myself here. And that was the point of this. So Zechariah putting this in here was really the Spirit of God that touched him to write this. Now, it's important to study the context of Zechariah's prophecy. So what I want to do is to pick up with verse 8, the second half in particular. But I want to talk a little bit about the first part of Zechariah 9, verse 8, because this is the context of this prophecy about the donkey's colt. And it says in verse 8, the first half of verse 8, I will camp around my house. This is God now speaking of his house, his temple there in Jerusalem. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. And we wonder, well, who is this him? Well, as you read in context, the first eight verses, we learn the only him that it could be is Alexander the Great. There's nobody else. Because when Zechariah gave this prophecy, the only major power that came into that region after this prophecy is Alexander the Great, because Persia was in control. Persia was in control from 539 BC until 334 of this region, 334 BC. And in 334 BC, Alexander the Great from Greece came in, and he took out that part of the Persian Empire. And the air region that he took out, Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, describes the destruction through that region, Damascus and so on, right on through that region into Gaza and Ashdod and those other areas. He comes, sweeps through that area. The only one that did that was Alexander the Great. So we know, verse 8, we know that when he was writing about this, by the way, this took place 170 years later after Zechariah wrote this. Zechariah was describing Alexander the Great. Why? Josephus says about this event that Alexander the Great, he did not take Jerusalem. He swept through, took everybody else but Jerusalem. And there's this priest by the name of Jaddua who was They fasted and they prayed because they didn't really know how to handle this particular situation. They saw him wipe out Tyre. He saw Alexander the Great take out Tyre, which Nebuchadnezzar couldn't do. And then he saw him taking out these other towns in Judea. The priest who was in charge at that time in 334 BC, he didn't know. At first he said to Alexander the Great, no, we're not gonna submit to you because we're fearful about Darius the Persian. We're worried about him because we're paying him and we don't want to be paying two folks at the same time. So they prayed, they had a little prayer meeting, and then the Lord revealed to Judea, you need to humble yourself and have strength and go humble yourself before Alexander the Great. And so he did. He sent a little delegation out to Alexander the Great as he was coming through. And when Alexander the Great saw that, he humbled himself before this delegation, because they were seeking him out to humble themselves. And Alexander the Great then did not harm Jerusalem. Some say, now this is tradition, that they showed Alexander the Great that Zechariah had written about him. And so he took that to heart and left them alone. And he, in fact, worshipped, some say, Yahweh, because that's what he would do. He would honor the gods of the nations that he would come through. So we know that the first 8 verses has to do with Alexander the Great. Now, that's important to know. So Zechariah writes this. God says, I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him, Alexander the Great, who passes by, and him, Alexander the Great, who returns. That's exactly what he did. He passed by. He didn't harm Jerusalem. He went into Egypt, lived there for a little while. Then he came back and he passed by again. And then he went on to conquer all the way toward India. Okay, that's our little history lesson. But let's get the rest of verse 8. And verse 8 should really be divided into two. The next half of this verse jumps ahead to the time of Messiah, when he comes as Israel's king to protect her. I think 8b should really be verse 9 and start a whole new thought. Because we read in the second part of verse 8, no more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. And many of us will read that and just move on and wonder, well, what did that mean, and not pay much attention. Well, here's how the NIV puts it. Never again will an oppressor overrun the people of Israel, for now I am keeping watch. What's going on here? It's God speaking, and he's saying that never again will my people Israel be oppressed by an invader. Never again. For I am keeping watch. No one's ever going to harm them again. Now, question. Was that fulfilled during the time of Jesus? No, because Rome came in after Jesus, right? Rome came in and totally leveled Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. So we know it can't apply to that. So at what point does God begin keeping watch over Israel to protect her never again to be invaded? The context of this prophecy reveals what this time period is, when it begins. And that's where the donkey's colt comes in. Verse 9, that's where the donkey's colt comes in. We just read that. Following verse 8 is, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. And now we understand the context of verse 8b. That king that rides the donkey's colt that comes in to Jerusalem, he is going to be the one that will never allow you to be overrun again, because he's keeping watch. That's the verse. This is the context, and it is only after Israel's king come that there will no longer be oppressors in the land, since after that time he will keep his eye on Israel. It goes on in verse 9 of Zechariah 9. He, that is the king, is just. He'll be fair and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Matthew 21, verse 5, verse 4, quotes this verse. The Gospel of John puts it this way. They didn't fully understand what was going on. John 12, verse 14, then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. That's sort of a paraphrase. But then look at verse 16. The disciples didn't quite understand. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. You know, this must have been talked about because it ends up in all four gospel accounts. This is a huge deal. And that's why I don't want to just sort of flip through it, because it is so important for us to understand the context here of what is happening in God's plan for Jerusalem. And so who is this king that will keep watch? And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all testify that it is Jesus. He's the one that will keep watch. So the reason Israel continues to be menaced by the world today is because Jesus is their king. They were destroyed in 70 AD. They were kicked out in 135 AD to make it a capital offense for a Jew to be found in Jerusalem. And then, of course, they weren't a nation until 1948. And since 1948, they've had trouble time and time and time again with oppressors coming in. And yet, hasn't God defeated them? They're having trouble, folks. Do they have full control of the West Bank? No, they do not. Do they have full control of East Jerusalem? No, they do not. They continue to struggle. The king isn't there. That's why they're continuing to struggle. So let's go back to Matthew 21 and look at verse 6. And I'm not done with Zechariah 9 yet, so we're going to finish. That's still very, very important as we move through this. Look at verse 6. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, Hosanna! Save now, that's what that means, to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And so they're quoting from Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Notice, all the city was moved. All the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, verse 11, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, the book of Luke provides us more details, because when you read Matthew, it sounds like everybody in Jerusalem was moved by this. But I want to show you something. We learn in Luke, we're given a little bit different information in Luke that helps us fill in some questions. Luke 19:37 says, then as he was now drawing near the descent of Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. See, there it is. Blessed is the same thing that they said in Matthew. That's an important phrase. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Verse 39, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should be silent, even the stones would immediately cry out. And now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And so Jesus, as we are filling in some of the patching in some information in Matthew that he didn't give us, we're finding out that Jesus here in Luke 19 is telling them that you didn't understand what this day meant. And because you didn't understand what this day meant, because you didn't understand the peace that was to come upon you, because you didn't understand that, the promise that was made through Zechariah in verse 8, that I will keep watch over you so that the oppressor won't come in, that's put on hold. You're not going to have the peace. I'm not going to be there to watch over you, to keep watch and to keep the oppressors out. I know that's what Zechariah told you, but you've blown it. You've rejected me. The whole thing is put on hold. And man, they didn't understand that. They didn't get it. Do you think that if the whole city really understood who Jesus was, that he was really their king, and they really had accepted him from, if they really understood Zechariah 9, verse 8b, that he would always keep watch and no one would ever repress them again, that Rome would have showed up 35 years later, if they really believed that they would have accepted him. I go back to Matthew. Matthew tells us that all of Jerusalem was moved by what was going on. They knew what was happening. It wasn't just sort of a secluded event and, you know, some prisoners being tried and what's going on? Who is it? Who cares? The whole city, Matthew says, of Jerusalem was moved by what was going on. And I want to show you something in Luke. Look at this. Then as he now was drawing near the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of who? Of the disciples. Matthew didn't say of the disciples. Only the disciples were the ones singing Hosanna and praising. It wasn't everybody in Jerusalem. The majority in Jerusalem rejected Jesus, as we find out. And so that's why Jesus said, because you didn't recognize this day that would make for your peace, now it's hidden from your eyes. And I'm not going to keep my eyes watching after you to keep the oppressor out. You know what's going to happen? Bad stuff is going to happen. Luke 19:43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Your king is here, and you didn't accept him. Yeah, my disciples did, but they're not the majority. You know, there are pastors out there, there are trained theologians that don't get this, and they don't see Israel as important at all today. And so little Israel today is struggling because the church is failing to rally around her. And this was prophesied. The church would be the Laodicean spirit, lukewarm, not caring about the things of God. They have no need of God. They're rich, they're wealthy. But Jesus said, you're miserable, you're wretched, you're blind, you're poor, and you're naked. And because you're lukewarm, you're neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. That is the church of today. The majority of the church today, the 2 billion so-called Christians that live in the world today, have no clue. The majority have no clue. Just like the majority in Jerusalem back in those days had no clue that Jesus was their Messiah, the majority of the church today have no clue that Israel is in God's plan. And it grieves my heart. I don't know about you. It grieves my heart to see the Jews over there suffering. I love my brother, the Jew. And they're suffering over there, and we're turning our backs on them. And it's disgusting. The current administration today, President Obama, he's out there manipulating things, working behind the scenes against Israel, and it ticks me off. Doesn't mean God's in charge. He's still in charge. He's going to use Obama's decision. And here's the only light I can see in this. Obama is going to speed up Jesus' return. Hallelujah. They didn't know the time of their visitation. The church doesn't know the time of their visitation. And today, I believe, the majority of the church is going to get left behind, because they don't recognize the time of his visitation. He's screaming at us, the church today, look at, you know, Israel's where they're supposed to be. Russia and Iran and Turkey are coming together. Sudan and Libya, they're all joining up. My gosh, read Ezekiel 38 and 39. There it is, right there. You're ignoring a church. What's wrong with you? Oh, well, I think it's really a metaphor for the church. Oh, no, that couldn't be happening because we know that was already been fulfilled in the past. And they ignore this stuff. And it's grievous to God. He's going to hold them to account. And he doesn't, I don't want to be there. I don't want to be part of that. And it grieves my heart. I don't understand how he's sovereign. I don't understand, you know, regardless of what I do, his will's going to happen, right? And so I make choices and I'm making my plans, but he's guiding my steps. Now you tell me how to figure that out. You know, the Calvinists and Arminians, I keep bringing them up, I know I do, but the Calvinists and Arminians are over here arguing about their doctrinal purity. And in the meantime, God's carrying out his plan, and they don't see what's happening in the Middle East. I heard one here recently, sort of a young leader, saying that he says, oh, the Bible doesn't teach the rapture. And I got to think, well, what? What planet is he from? And this is from a prestigious seminary, Bible college, that we hear about this. And it really does... It's sad. Well, Luke 19:37, then as he was now drawing near the descent to the Mount of Olives. Did we already read this? Okay, yeah, I'm going to come back to that because that's important. Now, I was going to do 23, but I don't have time. I guess I'm preaching too much. Well, this all tied together. I was going to bring in chapter 23. I don't want to belabor 23. I just want to point out about 23. Well, let's read it real fast. I can do that. I'll try not to get bogged down in it. The reason why I'm bringing this up, I want to show a unity here in this whole event. It's unified. It's happening. Boom, boom, boom. You know, when you're reading the gospel accounts, something will happen. Then there'll be a long period of time, a gap, and then something else will happen. A long period of time, something else. Well, when we get into this part of the Bible, it's all happening in a week. It's happening one day, boom, 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 all the scriptures, you know. Palm Sunday, we've got chapters 21 and 22, and then on Monday, we've got chapter 23, and then on Tuesday, 24 and 25, and then on Thursday, we've got, it just, all these scriptures are happening quickly. There's so much to cover in such a short period of time because it's all so significant. Let's look at what's going on here in 23, Matthew 23. Well, the very next day after this event with the donkey's colt and Jesus going in and tossing out the money changers, the very next day, Jesus goes back, and who does he confront? He confronts the leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes. And he says to them, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. And now he's got the public mixed with the disciples. They're both there. He has his disciples and he has the regular people there, the public, and most of them who don't even believe him. They're just curious about him. And then he says, saying to the scribes and the Pharisees, he's speaking to them, and he's saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, therefore whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. So do as they say, but certainly don't follow their example. That's what he's saying to them. Yeah, they're right in what they say to do, but don't follow their example. They're hypocritical. And then he goes on and he says in verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens. The Talmud, they make up all these things, man's rules, and they put these burdens on your heart. Hey, let me see your sandal. And, oh, you have one too many tacks on there, you know, you're carrying a load, you're cited. Here's a ticket, pay your $240 over here. You know, they put these burdens from these man-made rules, and Jesus is really ticked off about it. He says, for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers, but all their work they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of the garments. You see, that's a sign of importance. You know, the wider the border and the longer the phylactery, the more important they are. Verse 6, they love the best places at feast, the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, rabbi, rabbi, or master, master, teacher, the teacher, teacher, oh, teach us, master, master. They see that as a sign of respect. You know, you better call me master, call me teacher, you know, because I'm the teacher. Verse 8, but you do not you are not to be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. I don't want to be called teacher. I don't want to be called master. I even don't want to be called pastor. Sometimes people will call me pastor. Oh, I got to show respect, you know. I don't want to judge a person's heart, but just say to me, hey, dude, or hey, you, or hey, Bill, that's fine with me, but I just sometimes it scares me, you know, because I don't want to judge a person's heart, but I simply just want to share God's word from my heart. That's all I want to do. I want to be like you. I want to get up here. I've been studying at this stuff. I've been writing it down this week and preparing this, and I just want to get up here and share it with you from my heart. That's all. I don't want to be given a special title for this. I'm just like everybody else, and I don't want to be caught dead being one of these guys. You know, take off your mask, Bill. Okay. Well, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. I find it interesting that in Matthew chapter 12, 47 to 50, Jesus is told, hey, your mother and your brother and your sisters, they're out here and they want to see you. And then Jesus' response to that I find interesting, because he asked them, well, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Don't you find that interesting? That's always been interesting to me. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother, and so on. When we read about the families, when Jesus talks about families, he doesn't make a big deal about the families, but rather he tends to reference the family of God when he talks about the family. And I find that interesting in the context of the whole scheme of things, because we're like the angels when we're in heaven. There really aren't families there, and so that's where his focus is. So we don't see that too much. Verse 10, and do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. He's really into this servant. We're to be servants. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And Jesus wants us to humble ourselves and not to be looking for the best places, not to be wanting the best spot or the you know, push your way into the front. You know, hey, you know, I want recognition for who I am and my background. And oh, man, you know, I've got this degree and I've got that degree. And here's my, and man, over the years, I've learned to try to stay away from that. It's not a good thing to do that. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. We got under verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. The kingdom of heaven is only for those who live by faith, not for those who justify themselves before God by pointing to their good works. That the kingdom of heaven will not take in those who justify their entrance by their good works. It's only by those who live by faith. Woe to you, verse 14, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses. You know, they can't pay the temple tax, so they say, well, we'll sell your house. Here, let us sell your house, and we can get the temple tax out of that. And then you can go live in the streets, but at least you've done your duty to God. I mean, Jesus hates this. Hey, if they can't pay the temple tax, leave them alone. Oh, no, we got to be righteous and holy. You know, we got to honor God. Well, they honor God by kicking a widow out into the streets? That's all Jesus is saying here, because they can't pay the temple tax. Oh, we got to be holy and honor God. Hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense, an outward show, you make these long prayers, and therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, verse 15, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you loved land, you traveled land and sea to win one proselyte or convert, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you yourselves are. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Now, this is interesting. Fools and blind, verse 17, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. These are made up rules by men. Jesus exposing their bad logic, these made-up rules. He goes into verse 19, fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. So Jesus is straightening them out on this. Verse 22, and he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. You know, it'd be just a lot simpler if they just let their no be no and their yes be yes. Wouldn't that solve all their problems? And learn what Jesus said back in Matthew 5 about oaths and making all these promises. I promise, you know, isn't there a certain amount of pride behind that? And then he goes on and says this, verse 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and rye and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done. In other words, yes, you should pay your tithe. You should pay the tithe. That's important. Without leaving the others undone, justice, mercy, and faith. You see, you lack the faith. You base your relationship on God, on your works. He says, I'll have none of it. And don't we do the same thing? Oh, look how much I've given. Oh, look what I've done. Look where I've gone. I've been on so many mission trips. I need to tell everybody how holy I am because I've done these things. And I follow the law to a T, and he's just not impressed with that. He's more impressed with justice, mercy, and faith. Blind guides, verse 24, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that inside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Spend far too much time on trying to make good impression on others by what we look on the outside. Care about, you know, oh, should I get a rug on my head so I don't look this way, so that I won't bug people as I'm talking? So after all, I got to look good, you know, got to wear the right clothes. I need some new shirts. I like a good shirt. What? Oh, okay. I don't look good, see? I want to impress you, right? Maybe I should put some makeup on like some pastors do. And also that they can look good to you as they're talking up there. I'm afraid some of us, there's nothing you can do. It's just the way it is. And what you get, what you see is what you get, and that's the end of it. I don't want to bother myself with all that. It takes too long. I have enough problems just trying to keep together the stuff that's falling apart. I have to take extra time to put this special cream on my face so that these little skin things don't pop up all over the place. And I have to do other stuff, you know, just to keep things from that you don't want to know about. We better move on. It's just, there are out there, a lot of folks out there that are pastors and pulpits that are making a good impression outwardly, and then behind the scenes they're seducing women, they're stealing from the church, they're cheating, they're lying, and yet they're presenting a beautiful holy sepulcher on the outside, whitewashed, but inside it's filled with dead men's bones. The cup is polished, looks nice, but inside there's lies, there's fraud, there's cheating, there's adultery, there's all kinds of things going on that Jesus doesn't like. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. Here's another one. And say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Verse 31, therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt, serpents, brood of vipers. How much stronger can you get here? Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the... Wow, look at this. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Those are strong words. Sounds like John the Baptist. Doesn't sound like the guy that we have a picture of in so many liberal churches that walks around patting little kids with a smile on his face, tolerating everybody, never saying anything bad about anything, only saying good things, making people happy. Does that sound like the one they present here as we read this? I don't think so. This is a pretty tough Lord and Master right now. And they don't like to read this that we're reading. They'll skip over it. They'll skip over Matthew 24 and 25. After all, we don't understand it, you know. Brood of vipers, 34. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel. Remember, he killed Cain, his brother. Righteous Abel, all the way back to the time of Adam and Eve. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Son of Berechiah, that tells us who this is. It's Zechariah the prophet, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Notice who he accused of murdering Zechariah. He accused them, because they, after all, descended from the ones who put him to death. Assuredly, I say to you, verse 36, all these things will come upon this generation. All these things will come upon this generation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Who was not willing? The disciples? No, the disciples were willing, but everybody else, the majority. I'm making a big thing about that because you'll talk to Bible teachers out there who know it was all of Jerusalem, and God doesn't even care about nations. He's not interested in dealing with big groups of people. He's only interested in dealing with one-on-one. And that's not what I'm reading here. We're almost done. You were not willing. Look at, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house, what's the house? The house of Israel is left to you desolate. You, Israel, in other words, will continue to be oppressed. You, Israel, your house is left to you desolate. You, because you've rejected me, your king, it will continue to be desolate. Verse 39, for I say to you, You shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is Matthew 23, verse 39. Didn't we just read about the day before that as he was riding on a donkey's colt, weren't they saying that? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were quoting that very same verse. Well, why didn't he do it? Why didn't he do it then? Oh, well, here's a coup de grace of this argument that he's talking to the nations. The disciples were the ones saying that, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The majority was not. And so he's addressing the majority. He's saying to the majority, you, the majority of Israel, is left. Your house is left to you. You will not see me again until you, as a nation, says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What does that tell me about today? I stand here before you in the name of Jesus Christ, and I can say, thus saith the Lord, because it isn't me. The Bible teaches us that Israel, thus saith the Lord, will turn to Jesus, and they will cry out to him, and they will recognize their Messiah as Jesus Christ. As sure as I'm standing before you, one day they will say to him, they will repent of their sins, the first 12 verses of Isaiah 64, they will refer to their righteous deeds as filthy rags, they will repent before him, and they'll call out for their Messiah, and it will be Jesus that they call out for, and he will appear to them, and they will look on him, Zechariah 12, verse 10, on him whom they had pierced. And then they will mourn, and they will begin to mourn. Mourning will go throughout the entire land of Israel as they mourn over what it is. The majority will recognize each house and each clan. They will go into mourning after Jesus comes back and after they've called out to him, recognizing that, in fact, it is he that was their king all along. Luke 19:37, then as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to preach, began to rejoice and praise God for a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That was the minority, but when the majority makes the same proclamation, it will come to pass. Thus saith the Lord. Not Bill Hoganson. Thus saith the Lord. Now we'll finish with Zechariah 9, verse 10, and it's over after this. Let's look at verse 10. Well, I got it up here, I think. Let me pull it up. Remember Zechariah verses 8 and 9? Remember in 8, he's going to promises that no longer will an oppressor come through. No longer, because I will keep watch. And then verse 9, we read that famous verse that all four gospel accounts quotes. The king comes riding in on a donkey's colt. And then we come to verse 10. He says this, and this is still future, because this is going to happen. This is something now pointing to the future. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. In other words, here now, verse 10, we skip ahead to the future when Israel's being attacked by Antichrist and Jerusalem is about ready to go down. We're in Zechariah chapter 14. And in Zechariah 14, verse 3, we read, then the Lord says, then I will go out and fight against them as in the day of battle. And this is where this verse 10 of Zechariah 9, we tie to Zechariah 14, verse 3, that tells us that he will go after those nations that have come against his people, because by this time they've now called out to him. And over the next 3.5 years, after they call out to him, he will then take his attack against the nations. And he shall speak peace to the nations, Zechariah 9, verse 10. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You see, that is what will come about as the Lord, as the people cry out to God in verse 10 of Zechariah 9. That's, by the way, that last phrase there is not in Zechariah 9, verse 10. But we see that as the people cry this out from their hearts, then Jesus will in fact bring to pass his dominion from sea to sea. That's over the whole earth, from river to the ends of the earth. And that ends this evening. And thanks for bearing with me on this and getting through this. Lord, Father, we thank you for your precious word tonight as we just take in what you have to say to us about your promise concerning Israel. We know it's soon. It's just around the corner, and that you'd be glorified now as we leave this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. I could see you wanted to stay, so I'm glad. Praise God for that. I could tell you weren't fidgeting too much. So I really wanted to get through this tonight to tie it all together so we can have a perspective of what's going on. It's so important for us to know this so that when we're confronted by relatives or anybody out there that's against this teaching, you'll have scriptures in your heart to be able to use in talking about this. Because it's real, folks. It's real. And what's happening right now today is real, and we're a lot of these things that we see, they're going to continue to go in the direction that will lead to Jesus coming back. So have a great evening. May the Lord protect you, keep you safe as you go out there in a world where Jesus promised you will have trouble. But always remember that Jesus told us to be of good courage because he has overcome the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Yay, thank you. We finished.